Good morning. If you'll turn with me, please, to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who shall go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, but lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." May the Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. Well, the subject of holiness is very dear to the hearts of the Puritans, who were the successors of the Reformers. And the Puritans really did not do anything brand new with regard to the doctrine of holiness that the Reformers hadn't already in principle done. It's just that they put a lot more emphasis and developed it further in significant treatises than the Reformers did. The Reformers, of course, excelled in justification by faith alone. They dealt quite a bit with sanctification, but their focus was on getting the doctrines of salvation right. And the Puritans, sitting on their shoulders a generation or two later, were able to take that doctrine of sanctification and develop it further. And so the Puritan teaching on sanctification was more detailed than the Reformed. And they began to apply it to every area of life. So that their concern was, how do you live a holy life as a school teacher, as a mechanic, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, and so on. And so what you have in the Reformed faith through the tributary of the Puritans is a well-worked-out doctrine of holiness, grounded in God's holiness, by which we are to live. And so I want to do two things in this address. First, I want to consider the Puritan view of holiness. And then in the second half, if the mic holds up, I want to delve into how the Puritans put sanctification into practice, particularly their focus on practicing it through the spiritual disciplines. It's then the idea of holiness in Puritan thought. So the singular aspect of the Puritan doctrine of holiness, I'm using holiness and sanctification interchangeably because they really are synonyms for the most part, is its full development, therefore, and its balanced perspective. Owen Watkins says, the Puritans took up the work of the Continental Reformers on justification. Holiness in the Puritan mind is the noun that stems from the adjective holy. Sanctify is the verb that means to make holy. So the two, the Puritans said, really are one. That's evident also in the Dutch language even more. The Dutch word is heiligmaking, holy making, for sanctification. So when you think of sanctification, you think of holiness, just think of this. It's God's way of making you holy in Christ. And the call, of course, comes to you to be holy as God is holy when you're a Christian. Now, the most famous definition that really summarizes the Puritan teaching on holiness is, of course, question 35 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is written by basically 100 Puritans. So this is a summary of all their thinking. What is sanctification? Answer, it's the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So this very definition implies that the Puritans saw the word sanctification as describing the entire process of being conformed to Christ's image. Now, holiness produces many benefits for the believer. The Puritans go on to say in question 36, what are those benefits? And the answer is the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So you notice there that they bring justification and sanctification together, though they're distinguishable. They are both essential. Those who are justified will be sanctified, and then the benefits of justification slash sanctification are really all the other benefits of salvation. So, the Puritans have, I'm going to summarize this for you, four connected ideas about holiness. The first is this: sanctification or holiness is rooted in the essence of God. Holiness is the quintessence of the Lord's attributes, said one Puritan. It's the heart of everything the Bible declares about him. His justice is holy justice. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His power is holy power. His grace is holy grace. We just read from Isaiah 6 how that Isaiah sees the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." In fact, Isaiah calls the Lord the Holy One 26 times, more than any other author in the Bible. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said, the word holy precedes God's name as something of who God is.
more than any other truth in the Bible. God's holiness is a transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through all the rest, he says, and casts luster upon them all. It is an attribute of attributes, and so it is the very luster and glory of his other perfections. I don't know if you've ever stood at Ocean's Edge and looked out at the waves coming in one after another when it was a sunset or a sunrise, and you saw a bright white light, as it were, capping every single wave coming in. The Puritans would say it's that purity, that whiteness, that holiness in God that caps everything about who he is. It's the essence. It gives beauty. It gives majesty to all that God is. God is moral holiness. God is majestic holiness. His holiness is his permanent crown, his glory, his beauty. Jonathan Edwards said, his holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all his attributes, the outshining of all that God is. Now, holiness really suggests three things about God. First, it draws the separateness of God into the foreground, the separateness of God from all his creation, from all that is evil. God's holiness testifies of his purity, his absolute moral perfection. That's what stuns Isaiah in chapter 6. His separateness from everything outside of himself. He's exalted. He has complete freedom from sin. God is absolute holiness, purity. Secondly, since God is holy and set apart from all sin, he cannot be approached by sinners apart from a holy sacrifice. Last night we heard that if you lived a perfect life, Dr. Piper said, if you sinned once, remember that, boys and girls? If you sinned once, if you lied once, and that sin was not wiped away by the substitutionary blood of another, you would go to hell. God cannot commune with sin. God is only approachable when there's a holy, perfect sacrifice. And that sacrifice, that substitute for a sinner to be accepted by God, who's absolutely holy and pure, a holy other, separate from sinners, that sacrifice must somehow be infinite, Jonathan Edwards said, because only infinite God can satisfy infinite God. So if you're a mere man and you've sinned, no mere man can take your place and satisfy infinity. So God must send, if he's going to send, a Savior for us, which we know he has, he's going to send someone who's God. The person to be your substitute must be God. So God looks around to find the best he can find, which is his own son, and he gives him for the worst he could find, a sinner, a hell-worthy sinner like you and me. At the same time, the Puritan said, that substitute who must be very God, who must be infinite, must also suffer in our nature, die in our nature, and live perfectly in our nature in order to be a substitute for us. So he must be real man, he must suffer, he must die, and all of that, you see, comes together, culminates together, particularly in his 3 years of ministry and in his last weeks of suffering, his last days of suffering, and the apex is the cross of Calvary, where we see God's holiness most fully displayed. And then thirdly, the holiness of God in his own character signifies not only a separateness from all outside of him and an approachability to him only through the sacrificial, bloody obedience of his son, which is our only hope for salvation, but there's something in the concept of God's holiness, in its morality, in its majesty, and in its intimacy between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Don't forget the Holy Spirit is called Holy Spirit. There is an intimacy in that holiness that when you and I are believing into Christ alone for salvation, so that he becomes the head and we are the body, we may approach to that God and live in holy intimacy with him. That is stunning. That is overwhelming. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, describes it this way. He said, there are times in my life that I may, through Christ, enter into such holy intimacy with the triune God that it is as if in heaven's courts I am sitting in the midst of the three of them and may know God as my Father and the Son of God as my elder brother and Savior and Lord and the Spirit as my indweller and my sealer and my comforter. Holiness is something that seems to push us away, but in Christ it draws us to God in holiness. That's the Puritan idea of holiness. So that we are made holy, so that we are conformed to the image of Christ, and so that we, although it's imperfect in this life, may in the life to come be raised from the dead as holy as Jesus is holy, and therefore may enter into sacred union and communion here in principle, but one day in perfection to such a pitch, to such a degree that we may enter into utopian, perfect marriage with Christ, and Christ will see no sin in his Jacob, no transgression in his Israel, and you may have an intimacy in Jesus. Edward Pierce says, the Puritan, in his wonderful book called The Best Match, between husband and wife, as it were, between the bridegroom and the bride, you can have such an intimacy with Christ that it goes beyond, without any sexual connotations, of course, but that it goes beyond the intimacy of a husband and wife. And that will be so intimate, so close, so profound, so holy, but so fully pure that you will not have to cover your faces with your wings or your feet. You will not have to do what the holy angels do in the presence of God, because your Savior is so rich and so full that Revelation 19 says you may gaze upon him face to face. What a pitch of holiness that will be. And when the Puritans write about this, they're just grappling for words. They're just stammering something of the beauty of that holiness. Samuel Rutherford said, here in this life, what happens is we get blinks and glances at Jesus. We know moments of communion, but we're drawn away by the things of this world again. But he says, in heaven, your eyes will never be taken off of your beloved. Everlasting, perfect, utopian, marital communion with him. You know, we had two students from Nigeria. One was brand new, the other was in his third year. And the third year student came to introduce me to the first year student. And first year student, as he looked at me, he just kind of went like this. And the third year student noticed it. He goes, oh, no. He says, brother, he says, you're in America now. In Nigeria, it's an insult to look your teacher in the face. But in America, it's an insult not to look him in the face. And so the guy tried to look at me just a tad bit longer. And he just, it's like maybe a half a second now instead of a 16th of a second. But he just couldn't focus, give me eye contact for any length of time. And don't you feel that way when you're earthbound here and you're still so stained with sin and you're still so drawn away by the things of this world? It's like you have some communion with God. That's one of the things you love about the Lord's days, right? And worshiping him, you can focus a bit longer on him. But so often you're just glancing for half a second or maybe for a minute you have communion and then you're torn away again. And you try to look a bit longer. And you try to live more by faith. But you fail every day. But you see, in glory, you will never have to look away. You'll never have to cover your wings. There'll be no sense of shame. You will be intimately holy with the intimately holy God. Forever. In perfect union. Perfect communion. What a glorious thing that will be. The angels and the saints redeemed perfect, the saints perfectly redeemed will be so holy. And heaven will be that pure, pure holiness, which will be permeated with pure love and holiness and love and trust and fellowship. It will all be wrapped into one spotless holiness. And as Edward said, all of heaven and all of its relationships will be holy love, perfect love in every relationship. No sin, no disagreements. Even Luther and Calvin will agree on everything there. You see, it'll be absolute perfection of every saint to every saint and every saint to every angel and above all, you and the triune God, you'll never have one fly in the ointment of your life in eternity. It'll be absolute perfection. You will be as holy as Jesus is holy, purely for Jesus' sake. That's the Puritan idea of holiness, rooted in God's holiness. So, secondly, holiness involves both, the Puritan said, our status and our condition. Our status, that is our state with God, and our condition with God. So in other words, you might say our justification and our sanctification. We are not called to holiness so as to merit acceptance with God, said John Howe. That can be done only through our Savior. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. So Christ is our sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Therefore, the church as the bride of Christ is sanctified. As the Puritan Walter Marshall explains, the believer's status before God is one of sanctity in Christ. You might call that today definitive or positional sanctification. The moment you truly believe in Christ alone for salvation, you are justified, you are also definitively sanctified. But, you see, your condition is not yet completely sanctified. Edward Pierce compares it to a couple getting married. They walk down the aisle to their marriage, and they're two people, right? They don't come in together. That's still true today. They then say their vows. They enter the state of marriage, and they walk out hand in hand, the two as one. And you say, isn't that beautiful? You see how happy they are when they walk out? These two are one. But are they one in their condition? They've got to live that out for 20, 30, 50, 60 years. In fact, it takes a whole lifetime. I mean, you can talk to someone that they're married 10 years, and you can ask a woman, how many children do you have? And she might say, I've got six. And the husband's standing there, well, I've got six too. He doesn't use the we language, or she doesn't use the we language. You see, in our minds, we so often are still two, or we're part way to becoming one. Now, it's beautiful to see a couple married 50, 60 years, and they think alike, and they can finish each other's sentences, and they have the same opinions about everything. They almost begin to look alike. I mean, that's great. But even they don't actually reach that complete oneness in this life, do they? They come close. But you see, the Puritan said it's like that with sanctification. Definitively, you're one as soon as you're positionally in Christ. But gradually become more and more one with Christ, never quite making it in this life in perfection, but in the life to come, we will. So in terms of the believer's condition, which is what the Puritans usually are talking about when they talk about holiness, sanctification is never complete in this life. And the more sanctified you are, they also taught this, the more sanctified you are, the more unsanctified you'll feel yourself to be. Because the more sanctified you are, the closer you come to Jesus. And the closer you come to Jesus, the more you see your sin. So holiness is a tricky thing. The more you think you have of it, probably the less you do. And the more you groan that you're not there yet, probably the more you have of it. You see, the evil that I would not, I find myself doing, says Paul. The good that I would, I'm not doing, oh wretched man that I am. This is not the cry of an unconverted man who, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. No unbeliever can ever say that. This is the confession of a very spiritually mature man. He feels the weight of his ongoing sin because he's drawn so close to God in his holiness. Luther put it this way, Simo Justus et Peccator, at once I am righteous and a sinner. I'm still a sinner. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners, of whom I was, am, present tense, chief. You see, Puritans believed it was good when a man still feels the burden of his inward sin. John Owen said, if indwelling sin is not your greatest burden in life, I seriously doubt if you're a Christian. See, a Christian is someone who says, I want to be one with God completely. I want to bring every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Jesus. But I'm not there yet. Not there yet. You know, if you get up in the morning and you were to go dust all your furniture in your living room because you saw some dust there and you walk out, you get a sense of satisfaction. You say, well, it's cleaner now. And then the sun comes out, shines on the furniture. And guess what? You missed all these different spots. And you say, well, it looks dirtier than when I began. Dustier than when I began. It's not dust. There's actually less dust there, but you see more because you see it in the light. And the closer you are to the light, Jesus Christ, the more you see your sin. So this is the Puritan idea of sanctification. They distinguish between the status and the condition. And we make progress in the condition, even sometimes when we don't see it very well. Now, this is why when you read Puritan journals, you can actually get depressed because they beat up on themselves badly because they're so close to God. They see so much of their sin still. I mean, you read Thomas Boston's journal. I actually could only make it through the first 200 pages. It was just like so depressing how he just could not. Well, he saw himself in Christ, but could not get relief from his indwelling sin. And yet you admired him, how tender his conscience was. Thomas Shepherd the same way. Now, in Christ, we have joy, of course. And when you read their journals, don't think these men didn't have joy. Don't think Paul didn't have joy. Paul had great joy. But he also, that joy was tempered with the Romans 7 reality. Calvin called it the complexity of opposites. On the one side, the Christian enjoys this life more than anyone else because he's free in Christ and everything he owns belongs to Christ and he wants to use it all in the service of Christ. On the other side, he feels his own sin, the opposite. He feels like his heart is like a sepulcher, living in the smoke of sin and so much indwelling sin. And Calvin said, what does a Christian do then? Well, he takes the complexity of the opposites. He flees to Christ with them both. He ends in Jesus. He doesn't get giddy with joy because he's got heaven here on earth. But he also doesn't get overly depressed because of his indwelling sin. He takes both extremes and brings them together and walks circumspectly through this world looking to Jesus until that day comes when he will be done with sin forever. And so Calvin said, he who does not hanker for the second coming of Christ has made little progress in the Christian life. Well, the Puritans would say amen to Calvin on that. Thirdly, not only do the Puritans talk about our status in holiness being conferred, whereas our condition in holiness must be pursued, but they also talk about the fact that sanctification or holiness must be comprehensive in this life. That is to say, if you have a pie and you cut it in 16 pieces and you put a chunk into every area of your life, one piece of your pie is your hobbies, one piece is your entertainment, one piece is your leisure time, one piece is your friendships, one piece is your church life, one piece is your secular vocation, whatever. All 16 pieces must be thoroughly marinated in holiness. Holiness unto the Lord must not just be written on your forehead, as we read in Old Testament times, but penetrate the in-depths of your heart. And you see, holiness to the Puritan mind was primarily an internal thing, but it was to spread out over one's whole life, and then as it does so, it cannot help but express itself externally as well. And so in the Puritan mind, holiness is absolutely a call to comprehensive, or as Thomas Boston called it, universal sanctification. Everything, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4, is to be sanctified to God through his word and through prayer. So holiness extends then to our privacy with God, the confidentiality of our homes, the competitiveness of our work, the pleasures of social friendship, and our Lord's Day worship. No time is exempt from the call to holiness. It must be practiced every moment, every minute of every hour of every day. It's a whole life call to live Godward and to set all things apart to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonians, I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, this sanctification, the Puritans taught, must be expressed in repentance and in righteousness. Always a turning away from sin in repentance, grieving over it, confessing it, wanting to put every sin to death, wanting to put the sword through every sin, saying to God and to man, I wish every sin in me were dead. I repent of them. I own my own transgressions before God, and striving at the same time to live righteously in his sight. This is the daily work of faith and repentance, of mortification, killing sin, and vivification, living unto righteousness, that the Puritans embed in their very definition of sanctification. So as I walk through this life, there is this killing work that I'm striving to exercise by the strength of the Spirit flowing from Christ. I want to turn away from sin, turn away with my, as Bunyan called it, with ear gate, close ear gate to sin, close my eye gate to sin into man's soul. Bunyan said those are the two gates through which sin seeks to always re-enter in the city of man's soul. Through the gate of the eyes and the gate of the ears, I want to turn away from all sin. I don't want to hear sin. I don't want to see sin. But also I want that vivification, that quickening, that enlivening of the new man. And so I flee to the word of God. I flee to prayer. I flee to the spiritual disciplines to be quickened and enlivened and be drawn to Jesus. Now, for the Puritan, the primary agent of sanctification is the triune covenant God, but particularly the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. This is his peculiar area in the divine economy. He indwells the believer to sanctify him, to make him pure, to make him haters of sin and lovers of Christ, so that the habitus, as they call it, the habit of our lives, would be inclined to holiness rather than be bent to backsliding. And that's the believer's struggle. And he leans on the Spirit for that, the Puritan said. You know, when I was a young man, we used to do a lot of bird watching. And we, when we go out and look for birds, and you see a rare bird, you'd always check not only where that bird would dwell in America or Canada, wherever you are, but you'd also check something else in the bottom of the description of the bird, a little word called habitat. Habitat. Where does that bird dwell? Is the bird in the mountains? Is the bird in the top of the trees? Is the bird in the bush? Is the bird in the fields? Is the bird by a swamp? That would help you identify the bird. Because if it was in the top of the trees, you'd say, hey, that can't be right. That's not the, we're not identifying the right bird if it's a bird that just dwells in swamps. And you see, that comes really from the same word. Habitat is where we live, where we have our heart. And what the Puritans are saying is, my orientation is toward holiness. My behavioral pattern yearns to be oriented toward holiness. And so I want to be holy in God's sight. Now, secondly, how did they pursue this holiness then? Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. How did they practice it? Well, first of all, they had their goal was quite plain. The goal of holiness is to be like God. To be like God. And to be like each of the three persons. You know, the Puritans were very Trinitarian. So they said, number one, the goal of holiness is to imitate the character of the Father, who says to us, be holy as I am holy in 1 Peter 1. Stephen Charnock says, we do not so glorify God by elevated admirations of him or eloquent expressions about him or pompous services for him as when we aspire to conversing with him with unstained spirits and to live to him by living like him. That's what honors God the most. Imitation of God the Father. But secondly, conforming to the image of Christ. This is a favorite theme, of course, of the Apostle Paul, as you well know. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, and so on. So Christ is the essence of humility. So if you would be holy, you strive to be humble like Christ. So you must look to Christ, the Puritan said, for growth in this area of holiness. For he is the fountain of holiness, and he is the path of holiness. One Puritan put it this way, it is better to limp along in the path to Christ as you pursue holiness than to run outside of the path, outside of Christ for holiness. Because ultimately, holiness is not a list. It's a life. It's a life in Christ. Limping along to Jesus with all my imperfections. And so we cannot go to him too much for holiness. For he is holiness par excellence with a capital H. Martin Luther put it so well, and the Puritans would echo this. We in Christ equals justification. Christ in us equals sanctification, holiness. And thirdly, the goal is not only imitation of the character of the Father and conformity to the image of the Son, but submission to the mind of the Spirit. In true holiness, I want to live in accord with the Word, of which the Spirit is the supreme author. I want to submit everything to the Word of God, to the mind of the Spirit. And it's that Spirit who shows me my need for holiness. It's that Spirit who implies and implants this desire for holiness. It's that Spirit who groans within me for holiness and makes me more like Christ. It's that spirit that indwells and influences my soul to a humble feeding on Scripture, to the exercise of prayer, to work in my mind to establish an ongoing realization that holiness is essential for my spiritual life. So that's it. Threefold goal: imitation of the Father, conformity to the Son, submission to the Spirit. Now, if that's the goal, how do we use those means of grace or those spiritual disciplines to grow in holiness? Puritans classify these, and we can only look at them briefly as before we conclude: private disciplines, family disciplines, corporate disciplines, neighborly disciplines. Private disciplines are, of course, those that focus on the Bible and on prayer. The way to grow in holiness is to be reading and searching the Scriptures, the Puritans say. Now, Richard Greenham wrote a whole book on how to read the Bible. He says just eight words on how to read the Bible, eight words that are the headings of eight chapters. But the one thing I remember most about reading this book is that he said you should be digging in the Scriptures like a man digging for hid treasure. You should be excited to grow through the Scriptures, memorizing the Scriptures, loving the Scriptures, living the Scriptures, singing the Scriptures, listening to the Scriptures proclaimed. You should form your life around the Scriptures. Henry Smith, another Puritan, said, "We should set the Word of God always before us like a rule. Believe nothing but that which it teaches. Love nothing but that which it prescribes. Hate nothing but that which it forbids. Do nothing but that which it commands." And John Flavel said, if that's our life, if that's really our goal, we will experience that the Scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. And then the Puritans said this: not only must you read and know and search and love and live the Scriptures and memorize them, but you must also meditate on them. They called it chewing the spiritual cud. You must, after reading Scripture, meditate on what you read. Far better, they said, to read five verses and chew the cud on it than to read 1,000 verses and shut the book without meditation. Richard Baxter said, "One sermon well meditated on is worth more than 1,000 left unmeditated." And for them, meditation was, first of all, going to God, finding a private place, asking for power to harness one's mind, then reading the Scriptures, then selecting a subject to meditate on, and spending 5, 10, 20 minutes meditating on everything you know about that subject in order to stir up your affections, such as love, desire, hope, zeal, joy, to glorify God and to arouse your mind as your affections are aroused to some holy resolution. How your life will change or should change from that meditation and what you are to do to change it by the grace of the Spirit. And then you close with prayer, ask for strength to change, and thanksgiving, and psalm singing. Because they always ended with singing, because they said singing lasts longest on the memory bank. We have lost the art of meditation today, for the most part, don't you think? The Puritans did it every day. They didn't tell you how long to do it. That's up to you. But every day, there's some time set aside in their private devotions for just pure meditation on the Word of God, which included self-examination and resolution. And then third, they said, we should pray and work. Pray and work. They always brought these two things together. They weren't monks that would go off into monasteries and pray only. But they also were great prayer warriors. As Bunyan put it, you can do more than pray after you prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you prayed. So you've got to have prayer be foundational. It's like taking a boat and you've got a goal. You want to reach the other side of the river and you take two oars and you go with both of them. If you just go with the oar of prayer, you'll go in circles. if you just work and you don't pray, you're going circles. But the Puritans said you need to do both. You see, they were very practical as well for daily life. They called it ora et labora, pray and work. They belong together. Holiness takes hard prayer, well-planned, sweating work, said Thomas Watson. Well, how did that work itself out day by day? Well, when you get up in the morning, you look ahead and you see what you have to do today. And you go and you pray. You dedicate each thing to the Lord. You pray about it. Help me with this activity today, and help me to be this way and to do that way, and so on. You pray your way through the day, maybe 5 minutes, maybe 10. And then you rely on the Lord. So those are your deliberate prayers, they called them. And then they had another thing called occasional meditations and prayers, which are spontaneous. So throughout the day, in between things, you're going to start something new. You quickly dart up another quick prayer. Lord, help me now as I'm about to undertake this job in my work as a bank teller. And you just dart up these little prayers, like the book of Nehemiah. Lord, remember me for good. Lord, have mercy. And so you begin everything with prayer. You ground everything with prayer. But then you go to work. And after the day is over, you thank the Lord for helping you both in your prayer and your work. You ask for forgiveness for your shortcomings, and you commend your day past to the Lord in the blood of Christ. So you give priority to prayer. You give yourself to prayer. You give room for prayer. And you give the word to prayer. The more you know the word, the more you will take the word and use the word, the very words of God. Bring God back his own handwriting, the Puritan said. He's tender of seeing his own handwriting. So you plead with him in prayer. In fact, you can take the Psalms, for example, as Don Whitney has shown so well in our generation, and you can turn them around. Every verse you can turn around and turn it into a petition and pray to God his own word. And then go to work, seeking to do his word in dependency on the Holy Spirit. So this is a theocentric way of praying and working that the Puritans said will help produce holiness. And then another private discipline, which is an optional one, is journaling. A lot of the Puritans journaled. And what they did when they journaled, they didn't put down every little detail that they did during the day, but they just put down their spiritual thoughts, their spiritual failures of the day, their spiritual confessions, their spiritual needs. It was like a dialogue with their own soul. It helped them meditate better. Sometimes when you write things down, your mind is more fixed. And so this was a discipline that they really used to try to help them grow in holiness. Now, family disciplines were twofold. One was, of course, family worship, which is huge. I mean, that deserves a whole hour to explain. But let me just say it four ways. They said, number one, you need to read the scriptures with your family every day. Number two, the father needs to explain the scriptures to his family every day. And the family needs to discuss it. They call it catecheo, the father catechesis. The father should actually ask a question to each child from the reading, appropriate to that child's age level. And there'd be discussion back and forth. And it's not something the father puts the child on the spot. It's a casual atmosphere in one way, but a holy atmosphere in another way. But the children feel comfortable in the presence of their dad talking to them about sacred things. And thirdly, then you pray as a family. And the children should also take turns praying, and the wife. And fourthly, you sing. Sing praises to God. And to the Puritan mind, you see, that was absolutely essential. In fact, there were certain Puritan churches that if you weren't doing those four things, when they would come around for what they called family visitation, once a year, the elder and the minister come and visit your family. They'd always ask you, how are you doing in family worship? How's family worship going? And if you as a dad said, well, I'm really not doing it every day, they'd say, whoa. Wow, you're failing in your most foundational task in parenting. Well, brother, we need to tell you that we'll come back next year, and if you're not engaging it next year, we're going to have to forbid you. We'll put you under quiet censor. We're going to have to forbid you from coming to the Lord's Supper because you're sinning against your own family. We go, what? In our 21st century North America, I mean, there's ministers that don't do family worship with their family. There's all kinds of people, all kinds of self-professing Christians. We've lost the art of meditation, and for the most part, we've lost the art of family worship. But for the Puritan mind, this was a primary spiritual discipline for family holiness. And then there was, of course, what they called spontaneous family communication, where you would just maybe look outside and you'd start talking to your kids about the beauty of God and nature just in the middle of the day. Or maybe you'd say to your wife at 2:30 in the afternoon, let's just go to prayer, honey. And you get down on your knees in the living room and you cry out to God. Spontaneous things. And the Puritans said when the urge was there to worship God, always, or to pray, always do that. Always put that as priority. Because maybe 5 minutes later, you won't have that urge. And so this spontaneous worship throughout the day, they also promoted in their families. And then there were corporate disciplines, of course, the main one being making diligent use of the preached word. Thomas Watson put it this way: prepare to hear the word by bathing your soul in prayer, number one. Number two, come to the word with a holy appetite and a tender, teachable heart. This is actually a whole sermon. I'm just giving you his nine points. Number three, be attentive to the preached word. Number four, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Number five, mingle the preached word with faith. Six, strive to retain what has been preached and pray about the word proclaimed. Seven, put the word into practice. Be doers of the sermon. Eight, beg the Spirit to accompany the word with effectual, lasting blessing. And number nine, familiarize yourself with the word preached by sharing it with others. And the Puritans would put their sermons into books. 90% of the books we have are really just Puritan sermons repackaged. Those sermons became so popular in the 1620s that scholar Alan Herr has concluded that more than 20% of all words that came off of the printing press were not just Christian books, but were Puritan sermons. He's counting all the secular stuff printed. Can you imagine that? 20% of all printed material in society was Puritan sermons. Today, sermons are probably 0.00001% of printed material in our society. And then, of course, there's the sacraments. The Puritans said, you should use the sacraments to grow in holiness and to grow in assurance. They even spoke of sacramental assurance, not because you got assurance a different way in the sacraments, but just because it was so common a way for God to grow his people in holiness and assurance. And so they said things like this. Robert Bruce said this: you don't get a different Christ in the sacraments than you get under the preached word, but sometimes you get Christ better. So make a diligent use of the sacraments. And you flee to Christ, of course, in the sacraments. Without Christ, the sacraments are empty. And then you should seek fellowship in the church. The corporate fellowship of worship begs for corporate fellowship among the saints. And what you should do is you should look for people who are more holy than you are, the Puritans would often say, so that they can rub off on you. I'll never forget being with Jeff Thomas's family. You know Jeff has been here. And my wife and I were privileged to be there when he had his 50th anniversary of his marriage, his first marriage. And he talked to the grandchildren. And it was amazing. It was amazing to hear him talk to his grandchildren. But the one thing I remember most of all is him looking them right in the eyes and saying, what's my advice to you as a grandpa? My advice to you is, you go out and get good friends who are more holy than you are to make you more like them. You know, Thomas Watson said, association begets assimilation. Show me a man's friends, I'll show you the man. Show me a man's books and what he reads, and I'll show you the man. Grow in holiness by reading good books, by getting good friends who will help you, not hinder you, in the ways of God. And then, finally, there are, I need to say this too, another discipline here was to sanctify the whole Lord's Day. Not just the 3 hours in church, two services, the whole Lord's Day. Use it to grow in holiness. Use it for more time for meditation, more time for reading, more time for fellowshipping. What a great day. We have to rest from the business of our earthly calling on the Lord's Day in order to prosecute the business of our heavenly calling to be holy in the Lord. And then finally, Puritans believed in what they called neighborly disciplines. So not only private and domestic and corporate, but neighborly. And first of all, we should evangelize and serve others. We should reach out to them. And if there are unsaved people in our neighborhood, we should try to befriend them and bring them the gospel. And what they taught was that when you bring others the gospel and you're speaking to others what they should do, you actually are speaking to yourself as well. And as you evangelize others, you yourself can grow in holiness. Now, I'm sure every pastor experiences this. There's times when you're a bit discouraged and you say, well, okay, I'm going to push myself away from the books and from the sermon I'm preparing. I'm just going to go out and visit a dear child of God, or I'm going to go out and evangelize someone. And you discover that as you do so, your own heart is stirred up and you grow through pastoring. Well, that's true of any Christian. And then they included fleeing worldliness as part of your neighborly discipline so that you would say no to the world and that others would see that as well. And you'd actually be a witness to your neighbors because of your godly walk. And that fleeing worldliness can be a blessing for your own walk of holiness before God. And then finally, stewardship of time and money. To dedicate everything to the Lord, your time, your money as well, can help you grow in holiness. Now, the benefits of growing in holiness, of course, for the Puritan mind were just great. Let me close with these. I'll just give them to you. One, God has called us to holiness for our good and His glory. And anything that aims for the glory of God and for our good is a good thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Holiness fortifies our own spiritual well-being, and God is pleased with holiness. Richard Baxter has a whole book on holiness. Here's his major points. Holiness is the only way of safety. Holiness is the only honest way. Holiness is the most gainful way. Holiness is the most honorable way. Holiness is the most pleasant way of pathway to glory. Holiness glorifies the God we love. And then holiness makes us resemble God and preserves our integrity. That should encourage us to strive for holiness. And holiness gives evidence of our justification and election, and it helps foster our assurance of faith. What a glorious thing that is. And then holiness undergirds effective service to God. That was a big one for the Puritans. The more we pursue the beauty of holiness, said Matthew Henry, the more useful we can be in service to God. And finally, holiness fits us for heaven. And it gives us joy on earth. And it prepares us for the glory to come. What a glorious thing, then, holiness is. Our holiness rooted in God's holiness. So what about you? Do you want to be holy? Remember, holiness is a list. No, it's a life. Does it impact our list of do's and don'ts? Of course, but holiness is a life. If you want to be holy, J.C. Ryle said, begin with Christ. And if you want to continue to be holy, abide in Christ. And then, as one Puritan wrote, Remember, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Outside of him, there is no holiness. Jesus Christ is our sanctification. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank thee for thy holiness and the Puritan teaching about it, as well as their teaching about our holiness in Christ. Help us to use the spiritual disciplines, not as a works system or as a merit system, but as a gratitude response to thy holiness and thy salvation, that we would pursue holiness in the fear of God, knowing that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. O Lord, may we be holy as thou art holy. Please deliver us from sin and make us more one with thee in this life, and help us to long for that day when there will be no more sin. And I'll never have to say again with Paul, evil is present with me. Oh, what a glorious day, sin free in Emmanuel's land. Lord, please bless us with holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.